Hello, welcome back to Scripture Central. I'm Lynn Hilton Wilson, and this is John W. Welch to talk about the wonderful book of Jacob.
Jacob is an amazing book.
I think he is one of my absolute favorites of all Scripture.
You like to think of Jacob as Nephi's little brother, but he excels.
He's not only a poetic prophet, but he distills the most important messages about coming unto Christ.
Jacob hadn't really known anything about Jerusalem.
Just from the words of his father. I mean, he learned it secondhand.
He probably learned a different story from Laman and Lemuel and so on, but he is the first Nephite leader to really have been born as a part of this great mission where Lehi had said, we need to go and separate from the old world. And maybe Jacob is blessed by not having the baggage of the old world.
He also is blessed by having a powerful witness of our Savior from a very young age. And it sustained him during his very difficult mission. But in his organization of his book, I'm fascinated how carefully he follows Nephi's advice and how carefully he creates his words. He crafts them. He puts them in chiasmus. He puts them in parallels. He puts them in beautiful ways that you can tell have been edited and rewritten many times before he actually put them on the plates.
In doing this, he is able to convey his inner thoughts and feelings. I think Jacob is a very tender person.
Oh, he talks not only about his own tenderness, but he notices the underdog in others. Remember, he talks about the wives and the children, the tender, delicate feelings, you know.
All the way to the end, his final farewell is a very emotional farewell. He lets his emotions show. We don't know what his younger brother Joseph was like.
No, we don't.
We'd like to have Joseph, but it was Jacob who was called to be the high priest and was given responsibility over the small plates.
And the temple.
So he's the high priest. Joseph is the teacher. And so a lot of the teaching, I'm sure, the reading of the law and explaining things would have come through Joseph, the youngest brother. So Jacob, I think, is a very interesting character positioned as kind of the favorite young son. He's much younger than Nephi. Born in the wilderness.
Well, we already have four chapters of Jacob back in 2 Nephi chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, or five chapters. And now we have seven more chapters.
And remind me, why does Nephi put those five chapters of his little brother in 2 Nephi? What's that all about?
He says, Jacob, you have seen the Lord as I have seen the Lord. And I want to now share Isaiah's words because he has seen the Lord. I think it's all about providing three witnesses.
That's right. 2 Nephi 11 begins by saying we have these three witnesses. Jacob, we don't know when he was actually, you might say, called and set apart as the high priest of the new temple. In 2 Nephi 5, we learn that they build this temple.
Yes.
After the manner of Solomon. And we do learn there about the consecration of Jacob and Joseph. So it must have been fairly early, right after 2 Nephi 5, that they begin temple ordinances and officiating. And so it's quite possible that Jacob, even as a fairly young person,
was officiating.
Was maybe the high priest from the very beginning.
Well, it's a small group. We just have a few family members together. You know, it's probably less than 100 when it starts out in Jacob. You know, there's not many people here.
So there in 2 Nephi, we have the young Jacob.
Yes. And now in the book of Jacob, we have the wiser mature. It's been 55 years since my father left Jerusalem, so he's probably 50 years old or so.
Yeah, we see some continuity. But in his younger years, he spent two chapters quoting Isaiah, and they're good chapters. But do we have any Isaiah quoted in the book of Jacob?
A little bit.
We have very small.
It's interesting because Nephi quotes a lot of Isaiah and a little bit of Zenos, and Jacob does just the opposite. He quotes a little bit of Isaiah and a lot of Zenos.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of it that way.
Yeah, but that's not till next week. This week, chapter 1 to 4.
Let's save for next week, but people can be thinking about how different Zenas as a prophet was than Isaiah. And maybe Jacob is giving us his favorite prophet.
Oh, okay.
And I think it does resonate with his situation and his personality.
Well, let's start with an overview of Jacob, looking at his themes, looking at his outline.
Where does he get his outline?
Jacob follows his brother's advice from beginning to end. Yeah.
Nephi gives four responsibilities for the small plates. These small plates are supposed to only contain what's number one?
If there be any preaching which was sacred.
Okay, that's number one. Sacred preaching. And what's the second thing?
Or revelation, which was great.
And preaching, revelation, and prophesying. And that's the third thing that Nephi mentions.
The fourth is the most important. All of them here touch upon them as much as it were possible for Christ's sake, for the sake of our people. You know, he doesn't necessarily want us to touch much on history. He wants us to touch on these sacred things to bring us to Christ. I feel like everything he does is to come unto Christ. And he takes this idea from last week where Nephi closes up his book with the doctrine of Christ and Jacob repeats it. He uses that phrase and he builds on it. And so much of Jacob is following in the footsteps of his brother. His brother tells him what to do here, and now his book is outlined to show exactly those things, the preaching, the prophesying, or the revelations, the prophesying, and all of them come unto Christ.
As a priest, he would have been especially interested in sacred things, and we'll see that in his speeching.
And holiness. He uses holiness, too, which is part of this priesthood responsibilities in the temple, is to keep things holy.
Of the prophets in the Book of Mormon, it's Jacob who loves to use the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. So we do have a little insight here into the background of this great prophet Jacob.
But then he continues on, and right before he starts his sermon, he tells us a little bit, only 10% of the book is history, because Nephi told him, touch lightly on history. So he only gets 10% of all of his writings are on history. But one of those is verse 12, Nephi dies.
And that's touching briefly on that.
Yes. Yes, it is.
We don't even get an obituary.
Verse 13 reads, now the people which were not Lamanites were Nephites. Nevertheless, they were called Nephites, Jacobites, Josephites, Zoramites, Lamanites, Lemuelites, Nishmaelites. But I, Jacob, am going to separate them into just two camps. If you follow Nephi, if you don't.
We talked a little bit about this in 2 Nephi chapters 1 and 2, when Lehi divides his estate and establishes these seven branches of his posterity. Here we have these seven, and I think it's an interesting number. You know, you have like the 7 days of the week.
Well, seven means whole or complete in Hebrew.
Maybe it just worked out that way. But I think it was more than that because Ishmael had several sons, and we don't have a whole bunch of Ishmael tribes. But Ishmael only gets, the Ishmaelites only get one tribe.
And more importantly to me is that Sam is not mentioned. And I thought perhaps it meant that he passed away or did not have posterity or something. But Sam is not included in these.
And we suggested before another possibility, and that was that Sam, who is to be taken care of by Nephi, and because Sam needs some kind of care, his estate goes with Nephi.
But it's interesting, these seven tribes are mentioned again later in the book in the exact same order. So there's a lot of continuity between Lehi and Jacob.
In fact, you know where that is later.
Is
how
it in
late?
Mormonite or something?
Back in the Book of Mormon, when Mormon is beginning to say, all right, I've been abridging this book, now I'm going to write my story. Uh-huh. And in verse 8 of chapter 1, Mormon says, it came to pass in this year, there began to be a war between the Nephites, who consisted of the Nephites and the Jacobites and the Josephites and the Zoramites. And this war was between the Nephites and the Lamanites and the Lemuelites and the Ishmaelites. So once again, those seven in exactly that same order. So that tells us for almost 1,000 years, the Nephite world was divided into these seven tribes.
And yet for the sake of the Book of Mormon, for simplicity, they're choosing to use just two, and that's repeated now.
Yeah, And there's a subtle parallel with Israelite history here.
Oh, is there?
Well, you have 12 tribes.
Uh-huh. But even though there were...
two kingdoms. Yes. So you have the north and the south.
Yes.
So that there is a division so that we can talk about the Jews in the south and the Josephites in the north. So these, the words Nephites and Lamanites are used politically.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean that people have forgotten their lineage. And it's like your patriarchal blessing. You know where you are in your lineage.
Okay.
Within the house of Israel and the people of the covenant. And I think that's why this continues.
Yeah.
Because they remember their spiritual lineage.
Jack, I just have to step back and say all these little details that you point out and you've taught for decades are such an evidence that this book was not written by Joseph Smith in 63 days in Harmony and Fayette, New York. I mean, this book is packed with evidences. I can't go more than two sentences without finding something that links to a very powerful message of its antiquity and its beauty.
Absolutely.
It is such a dear book. There's more here than I ever realized, and I've read it more than once.
That's right. Isn't it fun to discover new things that we haven't thought about before?
Yeah.
You can open, and almost any page will have something that will speak to you.
But Jacob gives a little overview of what his sermon is going to be about. So chapter 2 and 3 are this beautiful sermon at the temple, and he gives us a little bit of information on it. He says, okay, we've got this second king, and unfortunately, we don't even know his name, but he's called...
Nephi.
Nephi, just like the Caesars were always Caesar Augustus, Caesar Tiberius, Caesar Domitian. So here, they're all called Nephi, and unfortunately, though, this king, and I don't know whose he is because he just calls him a man. Now, if it were Nephi's son, it should have been his nephew, but he sort of distances himself from him.
Well, I think that's wise.
Oh, yeah. If you're criticizing somebody, you better distance yourself.
But that's good wisdom today, too.
Yeah. Yes, it is.
Name calling is a problem.
Yes.
And the issue isn't the name. The issue is the problem that has been created.
And he says the problem is created that during this time of this second king, they began to grow hard in their hearts and indulge themselves somewhat in wicked practices. And then he talks about the problems of pride and plural marriages. And that's exactly where he goes in his text, in his sermon that we'll start in chapter 2.
Pride, especially manifested in wealth, that wanting to separate the society by those who have lots of gold. They've found gold somewhere out in the rivers and places. And some people have been out doing that, and they now have something that they think makes them better than other people.
And they're not sharing it with others. And Jacob really goes into that in chapter 2.
Exactly. Now, let me point out one thing. I don't know, have you noticed how many times the word began is in these two verses?
No, I hadn't.
I think when I read, people kind of wonder, does Brother Welch do anything but count words?
Yes, you do.
I do, but words count.
Yeah.
And when we count them, we begin to see emphasis.
Mm-hmm. And so we know what the author was trying to say.
And so what we have here, Jacob says, people began to grow hard in their hearts. They indulged somewhat in wicked practices. They began, verse 16, to search for much gold and silver and began to be lifted up in pride. I think he wants us to get the point.
Stop it right at the beginning.
Exactly.
Yeah, don't let it get out of control. It's going to be a real problem here, folks.
And when in our lives might that be helpful to us?
Oh, in everything, especially parenting.
How does that work, Lynn?
Yeah, you got to stop it right at the beginning or else it gets totally out of control.
Yeah, you don't want it to become a habit. You need to fix things when they are, we say nip it in the bud.
Yeah, yeah. But this is interesting. It's only been about 40 years, and they're already having these problems. And so I just have to ask the question, is it just this tiny little group? You know, anthropologists do these studies to say, if you've only got 12, 14, 18 people that are coming down, because we don't know how many sisters are there, and their spouses and their children, when you do the math, if no one dies, you've got a couple of hundred. But usually a lot of people died earlier in the ancient world. So we don't have an enormous group of people, and yet he's talking about people separating from wealth. And Jacob, I think, is trying to create a Zion society. He's calling on people to live the law of consecration. He wants them to share and share alike, and yet they're separating as if the group is larger than 50 to 100 to even 100, even 200 people. It seems like the people are larger than that. And I think this is an example within the text, if we read between the lines, that this group of people are
assimilating with other peoples in the area.
I think so.
They don't ever talk about that.
No, they don't. I wonder if it was in the other plates, because that's history.
That's a great
point. It's not his point.
I think on the large plates, we have the political history.
Which would have been there.
And that's where that kind of thing, dealing with other people, where you have maybe a treaty with some other local people, that would have been a political or a historical matter and would have been found there. Yeah. What we have here is just focusing on the core people, the people of Nephi. He's not even talking to the Lamanites here.
Well, the sweet thing is, he says in verse 17, I taught them in the temple, having first obtained mine errand from the Lord. So he's just speaking to his own people at the temple, and he says that there are children and women there too. There's families gathered at the temple. I wondered if it could have been one of these Mosaic pilgrimages to the temple, Passover, Pentecost, the tabernacle.
Probably.
Because everybody's there. Families are there.
That's right. When you have a feast, a temple day, like you come for the Day of Atonement, or you are there for Rosh Hashanah, for the New Year, and King Benjamin will, of course, have his people in their tents surrounding the...
Which is consistent with the Feast of Tabernacles.
Every man with his wife and children.
Yeah, and it sounds like that to me here in Jacob chapter 2.
Right.
So as we look at this, he begins his sermon in Jacob chapter 2, verse 2, and he feels a great responsibility to magnify his office. This is one phenomenal disciple of Jesus Christ. I see that he has already been ordained by the holy order of God. We already talked about the priesthood is not coming through the Levitical line here. They're receiving the higher order of the priesthood. But he says that he's weighed down much with a desire and anxiety for the welfare of your souls. You know, he's so worried about them. And he says in verse 5, I know your thoughts. That's an example of his revelations. Mm-hmm. And then we have a beautiful chiasmus, which lets me know he prepared his talk ahead of time, or at least he prepared it before he wrote it in the plates.
So what do you see here that is interesting in the way of a structured beginning of this important sermon?
So in verse 6, he starts out, it grieves my soul. He repeats this phrase, and causeth me to shrink with shame. That idea is again at the end where he says, in the presence of God, I'm under the glance of the all-piercing eye of the Almighty God. But his second thought in verse 6 is before the presence of my Maker. And we heard that at the end again. He continues on down talking about the wickedness of their hearts, and he has to use bold speeches. In verse 7, he starts out, I must use, and he repeats that phrase twice in parallel fashion. But the most tender part for me is the next phrase. He doesn't want to say these unkind things in the presence of the tender and delicate feelings of the people who are going to be hurt. And this tells us so much about who Jacob is. He's just a gentle human, and he cares for these younger people that are sometimes overlooked in ancient cultures. But the main thing he wants to talk about is healing their wounds. And in verse 9, he says, because of the strictness of the commandments of God, I want to admonish you according to the crimes, and you had talked about crimes already, to enlarge the wounds of those who have already wounded instead of consoling them and healing their wounds. And one of my favorite phrases here comes in verse 9, where he talks about feasting upon the pleasing words of God. How do we make our scripture study the pleasing word of God? And how do we make it a healing source? It requires prayer. It requires the Spirit.
I really do like what you say sensitively about how he's delivering messages here about money and about sexual fidelity, which are integral to a successful family life, and how he has to be sensitive about not saying too much, and he doesn't. He doesn't go into it too far.
He's very sensitive.
And also, I think when he talks about in the presence of children, he doesn't say little children. I'm sure the little children were there. But he might also be saying, I'm talking to the teenagers. They are at a stage in their life where they're going to be making decisions about how they're going to live. And am I going to be like, this man or this father I know, or what, am I going to go out and search for a lot of gold? What will my objectives be in life? And I think he wants to and knows the importance of speaking in a way that will be beneficial to the rising generation. And I see in this also a pattern. In general conference, all of the speakers know that whole families will be listening. They have to say things that are going to be significant and correcting and directing to both the adults and also the children. And they do a wonderful job. And I think Jacob is a good model for speaking in a way that is aware of the range of ages and genders and needs of people in the audience generally.
So even though Jacob says, I want to stay away from history and just focus on the prophesying and the revelations, I want to go into history for a little bit because I see verse 12 as an evidence of the Book of Mormon that we have some powerful witnesses of when they start talking about these monies and the gold and the silver and all these things. Because the metallurgy in the ancient world was not known when Joseph is doing this translating in 1829. So between 1830 and 1844, and as far as looking for metals in the Book of Mormon, they didn't think there were any. But by the time we get to the period of time from 1846 to 1966, there are a few examples, about 7%, that there were ancient metals that were being used for precious things like money in the ancient world.
Now, what you're saying is they start finding examples of this that go back
the time of 600, 500, 400 BC in the ancient world.
The dating of this is the important issue. Of course, when the Europeans came, they took a lot of the gold and artifacts that they found in Mexico and Central America and South America. But most of those were from a later time period.
The Aztecs.
The Aztecs and the Incas and so on.
So we want things dating back to the Book of Mormon.
That's the question. Can we find things that go back that late?
Up to the middle of the 19th century, the answer was there was a lot of unconfirmed things, maybe some steel, maybe some brass, maybe some iron, But when we get up to the last 50, 60, 70 years, so from 1966 to 2023, we have confirmed the presence of steel, not only in the old world, and early brass, but in the New World, they found brass. The New World, I'm meaning the American continents, and iron working, and iron in practical usage, and an abundance of ore, copper, and gold. I mean, this is really amazing. Joseph had no idea. So many people attacked Joseph because they didn't think any of these things could be proven. And there are dozens of things the book tells us about ancient archaeology that were not known for several generations in the church. Don't leave the church over archaeology. Keep waiting and digging deeper. But as far as progress we're making on finding evidences in the Book of Mormon, it's just powerful.
Yeah. The problem with copper, of course, is that it rusts very quickly.
Especially in an environment where there's humidity. Okay, let's jump in now to the sermon and the message of this problem with pride and money. He refers in verse 13 to the costliness of their apparel, and that they persecute their brethren because you suppose that you are better than they. But Jacob gives them hope in verse 18. Before ye seek for riches, seek ye for the kingdom of God. If we put as much energy into our testimonies as we put into our livelihood, we would keep it bright and shining. In 19, he says, after you have obtained hope in Christ, ye shall obtain riches if you seek them, and you shall seek them for the intent to do good. So if we're going to use riches to bless the poor, the Lord will maybe open that way that you can have the opportunity to clothe the naked, feed the hungry, liberate the captive, administer relief to the sick. This is verse 19. It tells me they're trying to live the law of consecration. They're trying to have no poor among them. They want a Zion society.
And liberating the captive, that was something that happened on the Jubilee year.
Oh, every, of course. Yes,
every 49th year and on the end of every sabbatical year. Every seventh year, there were certain releases of debt that took place.
So this liberating the captive is another evidence that the law of Moses is being lived.
Correct. They're reading that text.
And carrying it through into the new world. That's great. That's great. Well, this pride keeps going all the way down to verse 22. And that's what he says. I'm going to stop talking about pride. Unfortunately, I've got to talk something worse. He says in verse 22, I must speak unto you concerning a grosser crime, and my heart would rejoice exceedingly because of you. But the word of God burdens me because of your grosser crimes. And that's when he says, you're sinning because you think you understand the scriptures, but you don't. I've got to tell you what the scriptures mean because you are interpreting them wrong.
And what is it that they've interpreted wrong?
Is many wives.
And why might they think?
Because they have the example of David and Solomon.
David and Solomon, they have the brass plates. They know something of the history.
Yeah.
And in Deuteronomy, they even know that there is a paragraph in chapter 17 called the paragraph of the king that says that the king shall not multiply unto himself gold and silver and wives.
Oh, interesting.
And so that was always interpreted as not going to an excess, but still having plenty of gold. And so they might have justified themselves.
Yeah. And Jacob saying, you're misunderstanding it because it's wrong. It's going wrong. You're going wrong. Yeah. And Jacob also has this sweet statement for the children and the wives. You know, I don't even want to talk about this because it's so offensive to them. It's abominable, he says. And then he, in verse 27, for there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. Now, this is so interesting to me because if we're a small community, where are the extra women coming from? I think this is another evidence that we have probably made treaties and had other people joining into the Nephite nation.
But what does Jacob do with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? They had multiple wives, and I'm sure they are using that
verse
to justify what they're doing.
Jacob gets there.
Oh, does he?
As the answer always is, keep reading. Yeah. For if I will, saith the Lord of hosts, raise up seed unto me, I will command my people. Otherwise, they shall hearken unto those things. Jake, this is another example of his revelation. Do you see? He's quoting the Lord again. So he's praying, I have to speak at the temple. What should I speak about? The Lord reveals to him, and he quotes him directly. I want the same balance that I gave to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. One man, one wife. That is the law. Only occasionally do I ask for an adjustment of that, and that is only to raise up seed.
And as far as we know, this has only happened twice. Once at the beginning of Israel with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the other is in the early pioneer period where Joseph Smith revealed the need to raise up the new Israel.
And that's section 132. The first half is on eternal marriage and the second half is on plurality of wives.
And you know, this particular verse, verse 30, is quoted in the Journal of Discourses by the leaders of the church about 10 times.
Wow.
During the 1860s and 70s, when they were practicing this law of plural marriage. I think the most important point here to raise is not just raising up lots of children. It's not the numbers, but it's the loyalty and the cultural distinction where what was accomplished with the early Mormon pioneers was they were a different people, and they became a house of Israel in much the same way that Moses had to keep the ancient Israelites out in the wilderness for 40 years before they were then ready to move into the promised land as a people. My wife especially has pointed out this. We both come from polygamous ancestors. We can appreciate how our family is different and is united because of this common experience that our ancestors had. And they were different, yes. They stood up for who they were. And I think even today, it's close to a fourth of the church is still descended from this original core that made the restoration possible. So I'm just saying that when Jacob says, if the Lord will raise up a people, it's not just we need a lot of people, but we need a certain kind of faithful people.
And it's so abominable to him that this law of chastity is being broken under the guise of the Old Testament, under the guise of the brass plates, constantly refers back to how it's hurting these crying, sobbing women and children. But in verse 35, he says, this is greater iniquity than the Lamanites, because you've broken the hearts of your tender wives and lost the confidence of your children. This to me is so interesting because he earlier talks about how because of their lifestyles and the way they dress, they're revolting to each other and they don't like each other. He says, can you realize that their filthiness is nothing compared to yours? That what you are claiming to be doing as under the protection of the law of Moses is wrong. The law of chastity is so important to God, and Jacob really lays it out clear. And in our generation, the law of chastity is hardly even known outside of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Many Christians know of it. Many other people of the Bible know of it. But the majority of the world does not live the law of chastity. So his sermon continues now in chapter 3. I, Jacob, would speak unto you that are pure in heart. So now he turns to the women and the children and those who are living without sin. But he says, look unto God with firmness of mind and pray unto him with exceeding faith, and he will console you in your afflictions and he will plead your cause. I love this emphasis of Jesus is our advocate. And if we can look unto God, and if we can increase our prayers and increase our faith, even the things that are the hardest to us, that are bringing tears on our pillows at night, can be comforted by our advocate.
I love what Jacob says here in these two verses. I'm sure he spent a lot more time developing each of these head notes, you might say.
Headlines, yeah, yeah.
But think of these five things in our own life and how we can, whatever the problems are. I mean, the problems that Jacob was addressing were unique to his situation to some extent.
What are the five things?
Well, what are these five things that we can apply to our lives? Well, number one, look unto God with firmness of mind. I think that's very important. What does that mean? Why? How's that different than firmness of faith? Firmness of mind.
We have to think about it. We have to use our intellect.
How about that? Yeah. What are we commanded to do? We must love God with all our hearts, might, mind, and strength. How do you love God with your mind? I gave a whole BYU devotional once on that. You can find it out there on the web if you'd like to. But it does talk about the way our thoughts. Not only will our thoughts condemn us, we're told, but our thoughts will exalt us.
Yeah. If our desires are righteous, at least.
And if we think clearly and think righteously and think the way the Lord would. Second one is pray unto him with exceeding faith.
Yeah. And the more we try to pray in faith, the stronger our faith becomes because then the Spirit can come.
And sometimes we pray, but we praying with a little faith. We'll have more faith if it's not quite work. But what he's telling people, here you are dealing with a real difficult social problem, and I need you to be praying with exceeding faith. What do you think he's asking that you would pray for?
Well, and here in this situation, they're in a great afflictions, and they're praying that the Lord will call their husband to repentance, and here he's called to repentance.
And that's never a simple matter. And especially if there have been these marriages, they're going to have to be dissolved. How is that going to happen? Yeah. But he needs people to pray with exceeding faith that they will be committed to carry on. Number three is, lift up your heads. Why would their heads be drooping?
Oh, of course. They're very upset about this.
And they're feeling like they're being criticized for what they're doing. My leader doesn't love me. I'm a bad person.
But look at the lift up your head, Jack. This is verse 2. They that are pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God. He's telling you how to get out of your state.
That's number 4.
Ah, okay. Number 4 is receive the pleasing word of God.
Yeah. So first you have to lift up your heads. If you don't lift up your heads, you're not going to see.
But you're lifting them to God.
And then you receive the pleasing word of God.
And then number 5 must be this beautiful message of feasting on the love.
How do you feast upon the love of God?
Well, wasn't it 2 Nephi that said, feast upon the words of Christ? And now they're saying feast upon his love. And in the tree of life vision, do you remember the rod of iron is the word of God that leads you to the tree, which is the fruit of the love of God, or you experience the love of God. So I think I hope that we can feast upon his love as we feast upon his word, that we can feel love as we read his words.
Certainly, Jacob is aware of Lehi's dream.
Yeah.
And then when you get to the tree, there you feast upon the fruit of eternal life.
Coming unto Christ is all about feasting on his love.
Well, I hope everyone listening to this and reading Jacob will think of one of these things that they might do a little better. Of course, they all are important, but you can't sometimes just dive in and do all 5 at the same time.
No, not me at least. I got to try one at a time.
One at a time, step at a time. It's a path that we're on.
But Jacob then turns and gets a little frustrated and says, except you're going to repent, the land is going to be cursed for your sakes. And Jacob is asking them to turn around and change. And that's how his sermon ends. And he then says in verse 13, when his sermon is now over, 1/100th part of the proceedings of this people, which now began to be numerous. Now, just do the math. It's not been that many years. I think this is different combinations of peoples in the area. If we've got numerous numbers of people. But chapter 4 is part of this week's Come Follow Me, but it actually is a prelude to the allegory of the olive tree. So this is sort of an interesting time for us to be talking about it before we get to the allegory.
Yeah, so there's a big break between chapter 3 and 4.
Yes, and he even says that in the first verse of chapter 4. It came to pass that I, Jacob, having ministered much unto this people in my word, now I'm going to write a little bit, because engraving is hard. I mean, he complains about it all the time.
Now he's going to focus on prophecy.
Yes.
And not just use prophecy as a part of delivering his preaching.
And chapter 4 not only sets the stage for Zenas's prophecy of the allegory of the olive tree, but then chapter 6 is the interpretation of it. So 4 and 6 really are important to read together with the allegory of the olive tree. So I think today we'll just touch on a few little details. One of them is he really is going to write so that he knows that this message is going to go to the Lamanites. And he says in verse 3, we labor diligently to engrave in these things, because then he's skipping down a ways. He says, we want them to know about their first parents, because the Lamanite story of the first parents was different than the Nephite story of the first parents. And Jacob loves his parents, and he loves his big brother, and he wants the story to be different. So after that little discussion on the plates, he goes on in verse 4 and 5 to talk about the intent of the law of Moses. And this can also be seen as his prophecy. Verse 4, for this intent have we written these things, that they may know that we knew of Christ and had a hope of his glory many 100 years before his coming, you know.
Yeah, and that's important, that what he is aware of. They know that Christ won't come for a long time because Lehi had said that it'll be 600 years, and it hasn't been 600 years. You can imagine if a prophet today said, well, in 500 years, this is going to happen.
Yeah, we'd start counting our days.
Well, not quite. I'm not going to be around for that. He does, though, want to reinforce this, that we want you to know that we know that something will happen, and we will know when we know of Christ.
I also like his focus on the law of Moses, the intent that we keep the law of Moses, this is verse 5, it pointing our souls to him. And for this cause, it is sanctified unto us, meaning we will become holy. And then he talks about how Abraham had to do it in similitude of the Savior. And then in verse 6, we search the prophets, and we have many revelations and the spirit of prophecy. And having all these witnesses, we obtain hope, and our faith becomes unshaken. Just like his brother Nephi quoted, he now says, because I study the scriptures and I receive witnesses of Christ, my faith becomes unshaken.
I wonder, as Jacob and his people read the scriptures that they have on the brass plates, if they aren't now going through and saying, let's see if we can find Christ.
Ah, just like we do, and the early Christians did.
That hasn't happened yet. Yes. When we read, we look backwards.
Yes.
And we can say, oh, when Isaiah said this, we can see that he was speaking of Christ.
Yes.
So the Nephite reading is always looking for, and they are there. If you are looking with that mentality.
The beauty of the Book of Mormon, the whole thing is focused on our Savior. And I hope that that just infiltrates every part of it.
And they must have had that same mentality, because they are finding things. And especially when we talk about Zenos next time,
yes,
and the allegory of the olive tree, well, that's a whole big prophecy about the Lord and how he will tend the olive tree, which represents the house of Israel.
And in order to prepare for that olive tree, Jacob introduces two questions. So he's been talking a lot about Christ, that we need to take counsel from his hand. Don't seek to counsel the Lord, especially in our prayers. Don't tell him how to run your life. But then in verse 12, he says, for why not speak of the atonement of Christ and to obtain a perfect knowledge of him? You know, he says, I want to talk of Christ. I want to point to Christ. I want to have us see him. Joseph Smith said, the way you understand a parable is by going back and looking at the questions. And we've got two questions right here before the allegory. One's in verse 12 about the atonement, and the other is in verse 17. How is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it, that it may become the head of the corner? And with those two questions, we'll wait until next week to talk about the rest of the answer to these two questions that are so beautifully described in the allegory of Jacob's olive tree. And I hope in your scripture study this week that this will motivate you to dive deeper into the text. We want this to just be an invitation to get more out of the Word of God. It has been a joy to work with you today, and it's always a joy to feel the Spirit of the Lord as we study our scriptures. We leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.